Thank you, worship team. Friends and family of GCBCR, how's everyone doing? Good? We're talking about bystander today. Bystander, let me give you a quick definition, okay? Bystander is someone who's at an event or an incident and just stands there and does nothing. So in theory, I could be preaching up here right now and all of a sudden just fall and die, and literally no one would come to my rescue. Yes, it's called the bystander effect. And if you don't believe me, we're going to watch a short video that talks about why this is happening. And let me tell you why this is important. Because as Christians, if we remain bystanders, that are detrimental effects to our Christian's life, and especially to the community here. So I want us to watch a video to understand why people tend to be bystanders, especially in a community where there's a lot of people. The more people, the more likelihood it is for you to be a bystander and do nothing. Okay? So we're going to watch the video real quick and unpack it.
If a stranger needed help, how long would it take you to offer them a hand? According to psychology, the answer to that question may depend less on who you are as a person and more on how many people are with you at the time. In a strange paradox of human nature, the more people there are in a group, the less likely anyone is to offer help. It's called the bystander effect. When someone is in need, people in large groups tend to feel that they don't need to do anything because someone else will take care of it. This is known as the diffusion of responsibility. The end result is, nobody does anything. And if you don't believe me, I'll show you. We started with a large group of 10 people and told them they were here today to see a product demonstration. So we're just basically looking for emotional reactions to certain products. We're not quite ready to go yet. So as you can see, you have these surveys. Go ahead, start filling them out. Take all the time you need with them. I am gonna go get the product and just kind of start throwing it together, and then we're gonna begin. Sound good, everyone?
Okay.
Cool, thanks. Here's the thing though. Everybody but one of these people wasn't in on it. We gave her a 10-minute window where she could offer to help. Let's see if she comes to my rescue. We repeated this a few more times with varying results. Come on. That didn't sound good. Next, we tried it with a group of 5.
Oh, jeez. Do you think you're allowed to do that? Yes.
So far, it's not looking good for people in general. Are we just plain unhelpful, or is there something to the bystander effect? To find out, let's see how helpful people are when they're all by themselves.
Hi.
The results? With our group of 10 people, it took our participants an average of 8 minutes and 1 second before they lent a hand.
Excuse me, thank you.
Can I help?
Oh,
I just feel
thanks.
Bad.
Participants in our groups of 5 were a little quicker, saving me from the tent with an average time of 7 minutes and 25 seconds. I'm okay.
Do you help?
Do you want to give me a hand?
Yeah.
That'd be great, thank you.
What can I do?
But when our participants were by themselves, that is when they really shined.
Ooh.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you so much. On average, they offered to step in just 3 minutes and 19 seconds. You would think that a group with more people would mean there's a higher chance someone would do something. But people in a group are actually less likely to help.
I knew I should have just stood up and done it, but then a big part of me wanted to see what these people would do, and I was just kind of like, are any of them gonna help?
When it's just the two of us in a space, there's like a bond that's created that's like, well, I'm not gonna let you struggle on your own. And I think if there is a group of people, it's way more acceptable for me to be doing that.
It's the diffusion of responsibility.
I think that's totally true.
Now that you know about the bystander effect, ask yourself, how often do you feel like you should help someone but don't because you think somebody else will do it? Maybe next time, you will be that somebody.
All right. So in a group, you know, right here, about 70, 80 people, if something were to happen, how many people do you think are going to rush to help? According to this, not a lot of people. And if there are anyone who's going to help, they're going to wait like 8 minutes before doing anything, right? And so I'll just give you a simple illustration. In your bulletin today, there's a handout that talks about a young mother in need. You guys remember that? It talks about this lady who is across the street from our church. She had complications during delivery, and she is in financial difficulties. And so there's a list of stuff in there that says, if you are able and willing to help, bring these things to church, and we'll bring it over. Do you want to guess how many people have actually brought stuff in and put it in my office? You want to guess? 5-2? It's not a whole lot, okay? I've personally seen 2 people put stuff in there. I know there were some before that, and they came from the Chinese side. So this theory is accurate. All of you, when you look at that thing, you're probably thinking, you know, it's a lot of people here. Someone is bound to bring something, so I don't really have to do it, right? That's normally what we think. And so what ends up happening is no one does anything. Everybody's thinking someone else is going to do it. So that's the problem that we find ourselves in, especially in a community at church. Everyone thinks someone else is going to do it, so they end up not doing anything. How does that relate to our passage today, though? Well, we're going to go into Nehemiah. It's an Old Testament book. We spent the whole year last year doing Mark in the New Testament. And so we're going to take a break from Mark and go into an Old Testament book, and we're going to study the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he's just a regular guy. Okay, he's not a prophet, he's not a priest, he's not a warrior, he's just some guy in the palace, and he's a cupbearer during the Persian Empire. So what he does is, he's essentially a human poison detector. So when the king is served his food and drinks, he has to eat it first, he's got to drink it first, and if he dies, then the king doesn't eat those food or drink the drink, okay? So he's a human poison detector. What happens is his brother comes to him and tells him about the condition of Jerusalem, right? That's where all the Jewish people came from. It's a very sacred city to them. And the brother tells him that the whole city is in ruins, the temples and the walls, and everyone's life is in demise. And so Nehemiah has a choice. Nehemiah can say, well, there's a bunch of Jews around. One or two Jews, some other Jews, is bound to go do something about it. So why should I do something about it? It's a totally rational thinking, right? A lot of us think that way. A lot of us say someone else is going to do it. So how is God going to convince Nehemiah to actually do something, to see the needs of his people and to be motivated to go do it? I think that's the important thing, is that what would motivate you to get up from that chair and come help me if I'm dead while I'm preaching, right? What would motivate you to get up and do something instead of saying, Joe's the closest, he'll probably do something about it, right? What would motivate you to get off of your chair and do it? So in order to understand Nehemiah and the Jews and all that, we need to go back and set up some context and understand history, because this is important. So what I have here is a timeline. We're not going to go all the way back to history, but we're going to start around 1000 BC. This is when the 12 tribes of Israel became one united kingdom. So Saul was the first king, David and Solomon were the more famous ones, right? So that was when all the tribes came together, they became one kingdom. A couple hundred years later, what happened was the divided kingdom. 12 tribes in the north, Israel, 2 tribes in the bottom, Judah. they split up because of civil war, and during this time, there's a lot of war that's going on. You got good kings, you got bad kings, and they're all trying to be kings, and Israel's fighting Judah, Judah's fighting Israel. Then comes the time of the exiles, 70 years. Essentially, what happened is by this time, Israel is gone. It's been destroyed as a nation. Judah's left, and the Babylon Empire was growing during this time. It came over and essentially took over Judah. And one of the ways that the Babylon Empire handles captured nations is by taking people who have been captured and moving them around the empire. So they take them, they put them all over the empire, and essentially what happens is people who have been captured loses their identity. So imagine you're a Jewish person, you worship in Jerusalem, and now you've been put somewhere else in Babylon. And so you've lost connection to your people, you lost connection to your religion, you lost connection to your God. Now you've been assimilated into Babylon Empire. And so that's really what's going on. During the 70 years, a lot of the Jews have essentially lost their identity of what it means to be Jewish. Then there's a period of revival where God uses certain kings to allow the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their lives. And there's actually a couple waves of Jewish people that went back. During this time, the Persian Empire rose in power and they essentially took over the Babylon Empire. And so we have waves of Jewish people that are going back to Jerusalem to try to rebuild what has been lost, what's been destroyed. Nehemiah is one of the last waves, okay? So that's why when we read the text, his brother came from Jerusalem to tell him what's been going on. And so Nehemiah, if you look at this map, the red dot is where he's at. It's called Susa. It's part of the empire of Persia. Think about it as modern-day Iran, okay? That's where it's at. The green dot, if you can see that, that's where Jerusalem is at. That's modern-day Israel. So they're about 1,700 miles apart. 17 miles apart, Nehemiah's brother makes that journey, goes to Susa, talks to Nehemiah, tells him how terrible the condition is in Jerusalem. And we're going to read today and see the reaction of Nehemiah as he hears the news from his brother. Okay, then we're going to unpack it and see, is Nehemiah going to be a bystander? Is he going to say, oh, brother, you know what? That's terrible. Let me pray about it. And he turns his back and walks away. Is that how Nehemiah is going to deal with it? Because I'm going to go ahead and kind of say a lot of us deal with life that way. Right? We hear about something. We hear about a need. God put something in front of us that only we see and no one else see. But our first reaction is, all right, I'm going to pray about it. Someone else is bound to go do something. I don't have to do it. And so today, hopefully God's going to challenge us that says, being a bystander is not an option. You cannot be a bystander if you are a child of God. So let's unpack Nehemiah chapter 1. So turn with me, Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to unpack and see how God uses Nehemiah, just some random guy, a human poison detector, and see how he's going to use this man to do essentially a revival in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1. The word of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. All right, that's the red dot. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. All right, so Nehemiah's having a conversation with his brother. They said to me, those who survive in the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then Nehemiah goes into this prayer. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night, for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you, we have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the palace, to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer to the king. So tomorrow, next Sunday when we go into chapter 2, essentially he's saying this prayer before he's going to meet the king, because he's going to make a proposal to the king. My first reaction when I read passage, this chapter number 1, was I didn't quite get it. Why would a Jew who no longer, I guess, identify as a Jew because he's lost his culture being in captivity, I don't understand why he has this deep, intense, emotional grief for people he's never met, a place he's never been, people he don't know, right? It says he wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. Think about people who live 1,700 miles away from Richmond. When you hear about their condition, would you have this kind of intense reaction? I think it's really hard to relate, very hard to relate to Nehemiah. Like, why does he have such an intense emotion? He's in a palace, he's comfortable, he's living in luxury. Sure, he might die at every meal that he's tasting, but he's in a good spot, right? He's in a good spot. Why is he weeping over these people? Weeping over a city that he's never been. To me, that really baffles me, because most of us just can't relate to this. Most of us, I think, have a hard time even just caring about the needs of people in this church. That itself already overwhelms us. No, none of us here really have the capacity to think about people that are thousands of miles away and weep for them and mourn for them. That's why when I read this passage, I just could not relate to what Nehemiah was doing. So why? Why is it that Nehemiah has this intense emotions that I can't relate? You know, what is it that Nehemiah understands that I don't understand? What is it that Nehemiah knows about God and about God's people that I'm not getting it? And so Nehemiah's prayers actually gives us a sense for what's going on. There's two things, I believe, in this passage that he prays about that is his motivation for why he's so distraught about the whole thing. And I think if we are able to unpack what these two motivations are, it needs to also be relevant in our lives. The reason we don't get it is because we don't understand why he's in such distraught. We don't understand who God is. We don't understand God's people. And that's why we cannot relate to what he's doing. And so if that's how you feel, that's how I feel, it's actually not a good place to be at. It shows an unhealthy Christian life. To be a bystander like me, you know, I hear about news going about persecution in China, about different countries, how Christians are being persecuted, and I can just read it, say, oh, that's terrible, and not do anything about it. Right? That reveals a very unhealthy Christian life. Nehemiah, I believe today, is modeling for us what a healthy Christian life looks like. What is a person that has a healthy understanding of God and healthy understanding of God's people look like? Okay? So we're going to unpack two things. Two things that Nehemiah is touching on that would help us understand why he's grieving so much. The first one is this. He repeats this over and over and over again. He talks about God's commandment. He talks about God's decree. He talks about God's law. In fact, he confesses to God that he's been a bystander to God's commandments, right? If we look at the passage here, he says, you are a God of love. you are a God who gives commandments. And then he goes into a time of confession. He confesses that he has sinned, his family has sinned, the Israelites have sinned. Why? Because they have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the law that God has given them. He makes a confession to God and says, God, you know, all these commands that you've written for your people to follow, I confess I've not been following it. God, you give us all these decrees and laws to follow. Me, my family, my people, the Israelites, have not been following it. And now we're all scattered. We see the detriment of not obeying the commandments of God. We've been bystanders. I think a lot of us can relate to this. How many times have you opened up the Bible and you see an explicit command from God? So, for example, God says, you know, love your wife. I look at it and go, nah, Winnie doesn't need it. You know, she's self-sufficient. She doesn't need me to go express my love for her. It's really easy to do, to read God's commandment and just ignore it. And say, all right, God, you put this in here. I'm just going to ignore it. That's what Nehemiah is confessing to God. He say, God, I've been a bystander. I see all these commands. I've done nothing with them. I want us to look at a couple scripture here to help set straight our theology about God's commandment. In Deuteronomy 11:1, it says, obey the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. So this was written by Moses. Some of you may say, well, that's Old Testament, that's Moses, you know, we're not bound by law anymore. John 14, verse 15 says this. This is Jesus, all right, it's Jesus talking. If you love me, keep my commands. Why is it that in the Old Testament and Jesus himself says, follow my commands, and we choose not to do it? We see the result to what happened to the Jewish people. God sent foreign nations and completely destroyed them, right? Scattered them all over the earth. Hebrews 3 gives us a sense for why this is happening. Why is it that we have a hard time relating to Nehemiah? Why is it that we have a hard time obeying God's law? Hebrews 3 gives us the answer. Hebrews 3, verse 12 to 13, it says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. God knows that's our problem. Okay, that God knows, even as a pastor, I have a lot of problem with sin. It's something that I struggle with, and it deceives me to say, oh, you don't need to follow God's commandments and laws and all that. All right, don't worry about that, Carter. So sin deceives us, and the writer of Hebrews say, you got to come together as a community. You got to encourage each other, because if you're by yourself, you're going to try to convince yourself, you're going to try to rationalize that you don't need to be following God's commandments, that you can be a bystander, you can ignore the scripture, you can ignore the Bible, and when God convicts you of something or put a need before you, you can choose to be a bystander. So I looked at this is my devotional Bible, not Bible, devotional journal. So when I read scripture and when I pray about people, I write it in here. And so it's really simple. It's what scripture I read that day and what's like three things I want to pray for. So I look through my journal and say, when was the last time I looked at God's word and said, I don't want to follow this? Okay. And I have it in here. I mean, this is like your pastor being rebellious to God's word. This is back in October 23rd. I was reading Psalm 94, and it talks about God judging the wicked. And so I had an exclamation mark. I'm like, God's judging the wicked. And then in my prayer item, I wrote my sinful nature, exclamation mark, underline. So I was struggling with something that day. I don't remember what it was, but I was struggling with it. And then the next time I read the next psalm, which is Psalm 95, it talks about God being the rock of our salvation, right? He's the one that helps deliver us from sin. And then I wrote in there, sin, exclamation mark, break bondage, exclamation mark. So it sounds like I got more intense with struggling with my sin. I just didn't want to obey God, right? I chose to dwell into whatever sinful thing I was doing that day. I don't remember, but it sounds pretty bad because it's on you twice. The next one was Psalm 96. I didn't even write anything on here, but under the prayer, I had it all in caps. It said, "Victory in Christ!" exclamation mark. So somehow I got over it. Somehow I realized that not obeying God is not an option. And so that day I celebrated. So this went on for like, let's see, about 8 days. Okay, so for a week I was just struggling with whatever sin I was struggling with. And finally, victory in Christ. And so that ought to give you guys a sense that, hey, just because I'm a pastor, I don't always obey God. And if you go through my journal, you'll see plenty of times when I struggle with God. But the idea here is that we can't choose to be bystanders to God's commandments and laws. You know, we struggle because we got sin in us. It will deceive us. It will cause us to go the other way. But we always know God's commandments are there to love us, to save us, to protect us. So you may be struggling with something this week. I don't know what it is. But don't be a bystander and ignore the things that God are convicting you about. So that's the first thing that Nehemiah realized, is that he had put God's commandments in low priority. It was not something that he really cared about anymore. And so he confessed that sin to God. Here's the second thing. The second thing is this. He was a bystander to God's people, okay? Remember where he was at. He was in a palace. He was in the lap of luxury. He was not around his people that were in ruins. And so we see this in his confession. If we go back to Nehemiah, he confesses that he had ignored the people. He confesses that he had great success. He prays to God for a great success because he wants to turn away from that sin, right? We see at the end of prayer, he prays to God and says, "God, please give me success. Please give me favor as I talk to the king so that I can go do something about helping your people." He confesses that he has neglected God's people, that he has chosen to be in the lap of luxury, in the lap of comfort. He's neglected God's people. Let's look at a couple passages and see if our theology can be corrected. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21. "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brothers and sisters." Nehemiah confesses that that's not something he's been doing. He hasn't loved his brother and sister. In fact, he's 1,700 miles away from them and has chosen not to do anything about it. Here's another one. Matthew 22, verse 36 to 40. This is Jesus. So someone's asking him a question. This person says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So if you look at this picture, this is exactly what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying, "I have neglected loving God. I've neglected loving God's people." Right? That's essentially what he's saying. And so I don't know about your life. Is this something that you are struggling with right now? That you have failed to love God and failed to love his people? This past week, during one of a business meeting at Dover, so Dover Baptist Association, do you guys remember Rosemary Stewart? She was up here sharing maybe a couple months ago. She's part of Dover. She was a mission director there. And so I have a lot of meetings at Dover. I'm pretty actively involved in Dover life. And so this one was about a leadership conference coming up. So I was sitting at the table, and this lady walks up, right? She's part of the committee. She walks up. She's holding toilet paper and diapers. And she's walking in, and I look at her. I'm thinking, man, this is some serious meeting. You know, why are you bringing toilet paper and diapers into this meeting? So it didn't occur to me like what she was doing. I thought it was really inappropriate because we're all being serious and talking about serious things. And she walks in with toilet paper and diaper. Then she chooses to sit like right by me. Okay? She pulls the chair out. She sits by me. And she takes the toilet paper and the diaper, and she puts it right in front of me while the meeting was going on. I looked at her, I'm like, what is going on with you? What is this? And so I looked at her, I said, her name's Caroline. I said, Caroline, what is this? And she looked at me, she said, it's for that lady. I'm like, what lady? Can you like give me a context? Who is this for? Why are you giving it to me? Is this a lady that I know? And she said, is that Facebook posting on your church? Remember you had posted about the lady, the mom that just delivered, and there was that list of stuff that she needed. And so this is for her, you know, bring it back and give it to her. So I was shocked. My initial reaction was, she doesn't come to this church. She doesn't know this lady. Like, what would motivate her to want to meet this need, right? She's totally random. The only thing she saw was a Facebook posting on our church Facebook page. And she said, you know what? I see a need. God gave me this need. I'm seeing it, and so I'm going to do something about it. So she chose not to be a bystander when it came to God's people. And so it just convicted me. I'm like, wow, this is what I'm preaching on this week, and I'm guilty of being a bystander when I see the needs of God's people and I choose not to do anything about it. And God chose to use Caroline, a complete stranger. None of you guys know her. She doesn't know her, to meet the needs of Elizabeth, our neighbor. And so it just blew my mind that God was trying to teach me this lesson as I was trying to prepare this sermon. So Nehemiah understands that God's people are his people. He cannot choose to stand by and not do anything. When was the last time when we see a need, we don't say, oh, it's their need. Instead, we say, that's my need. I'm going to do something about it. When was the last time when you said, oh, that's their pain? You know, they're being persecuted. Instead of saying, that's my pain. I need to do something about it. That's what Nehemiah said. Nehemiah said, those are not those people. It's my people. He didn't say that's that city. He's saying that's my city. And so he related himself to the people of God and said, man, if they're suffering, I can't let that happen because I'm part of that body. All right, so that's Nehemiah's motivation. He understands that he had to love God, he had to love God's people, and he failed to do both, okay? So here's the homework for you. In your bulletin, there is a handout that says, stop being a bystander. Stop being a bystander. There should be three things on there that says, okay, what kind of needs has God brought before you this week? Is that something that you've chosen to ignore? Either ignore God himself or ignore the need that he has presented before you. And so hopefully as we understand this passage and we understand God's heart and we see it through Nehemiah's heart, we cannot be a healthy Christian and just ignore God and ignore God's people, right? We have to be motivated to love God and to love his people, and that's why we go out. Think about what Kathy and 40 people did this past Saturday, yesterday, at Goochland Cares. They could have stayed at home, be very comfortable, but yet they choose to go out in the cold to serve the community of Goochland. In many ways, Jesus is being foreshadowed by Nehemiah. Think about it. Nehemiah was a very, he was in a high place, he was in the palace, but yet he chose to do hard labor to people he didn't know, to a region that had no political significance, to help build the lives of those peoples who are ruined. Jesus Christ stepped down from his throne in heaven to go down to a world that's broken, to people who are in need of saving. He chose to come as a man, right, to go through all the difficulties of what being a man looks like, to die on the cross and to be resurrected, so that we may have new life in him. God chose Nehemiah to go to a city to bring revival. And God used his son, Jesus Christ, to go into this world to bring us new hope of eternal life. And so stop being a bystander, stop ignoring God, stop ignoring his people. And let's turn that love into action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're so good, God. We thank you, Lord, that as we begin to look at the world through the lens of Nehemiah, teach us, Lord, what it means to be a people that resonates with your love and is drawn to your commandments, not because we have to do it, God, but because it is a joy to obey you. We know that your commands are light. Lord, your load and burden is light. And Lord, draw us to you that we may experience your goodness. Whatever anyone is struggling with here this week, God, I pray this message that you have brought to them will encourage them, that it will give them encouragement and give them wisdom and perseverance into how to meet the needs that you're presenting before them this week. Lord, that your spirit will convict them, that your spirit will compel them into action. We give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, thank you, Pastor Carter, and I will encourage all of y'all to do your homework this week. Make sure you keep this insert and fill it out. Grab a pen and try to do that today. Try to just sit in a quiet place for a little while, dwell on this, and come up with three things that you can put on this list. As far as announcements go, there's just one